We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter number 4 to get started with our Sunday school lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter number 4. And we have been talking about, of course, defending the faith, and in particularly defending the faith, defending at this time, we've been talking about defending Christianity. We talked about how to talk to folks that are atheists or agnostics. We did that for a while, and how to talk to them about theism. And now we're going to talk, or we have been talking for about 3 weeks now, about the strong evidence for Christianity and why Christianity sits heads and shoulders above any other belief system to explain our existence and to explain our relationship with God. And so Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read verse number 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the Sunday school lesson this morning. Father, we pray that you'd give us instruction and insight and understanding as we seek your face in Scripture. May we realize the truth of Christianity in a greater way even than we already do today. And may we be better prepared to defend it. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. There's kind of two different parts of the Christian life. And the first part, of course, is knowing that the Word of God is true and that Christianity is true. And that happens through personal experience. We come to know Christ at salvation. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit speaks to us as we hear the gospel and we put our faith in Jesus. And because we've experienced it, we know it to be true. And it's really hard for someone to convince us it isn't, because we've met Jesus. We know he's alive and he lives within our heart. And the Holy Spirit tells us he's true. But knowing we're a Christian, it doesn't really do a lot to help others, because it's very subjective. It is my personal experience with Christ. And so the second part of Christianity is being able to show that Christianity is true, and that is to give evidences for the truth of our experience. And this is something we're supposed to be growing to understand. We've already talked about, of course, the strong evidence for Christianity that is the explanation of life that Christianity gives, and how it rings true that we're sinners. And if there is a holy and righteous God, certainly we are not deserving of living with him for eternity. And certainly we can understand the truth of deserving eternal damnation, eternal punishment, because we are sinful. And then the idea that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot be good enough. Jesus had to come to earth and die on the cross for our sins. God had to rescue us and rise again on the third day. And this makes so much sense. I mean, when you really think about it, there's only two types of religions. There is a religion of Christianity, that Jesus paid the penalty. We must believe on him for salvation. And there is all other religions in the world, and even some who claim to be Christians espouse this. And that is that man can save himself by living a life that is worthy of salvation. And certainly this is impossible. You literally have to be irrational. You have to be delusional to believe these things. You say, why? Because everybody knows that nobody is perfect. And everybody knows if there's a heaven and there's a God, you would have to be perfect to be worthy of living with him for eternity. And so you have to shut your brain off there and kind of ignore the obvious in order to believe that you can earn your way to heaven in some way. And it, you know, when you witness, when you talk to folks about Christ, you realize just how universal this is. I mean, you'll go often. We'll talk to folks in the area and knock on their door and say, "Do you know for sure from the Bible that you have a home in heaven?" And they'll say, "Oh, I think I do. I believe I'll go to heaven." You say, "Well, what do you think it would take to get to heaven?" They say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I think you have to pretty good person to go to heaven. As long as you're good enough, then you're doing, you know, kind of your best, quote unquote, that's good enough. And then you just ask the question, well, how good do you suppose you'd have to be to earn your way to heaven? I mean, if heaven's perfect and God is perfect, how good would you have to be to get to heaven on your own? And almost immediately they recognize this truth and are like, well, you'd have to be pretty good and probably better than I am. And that's really where everyone ends up. And so Christianity rings true. Of course, then the second thing we talked about and finished up last week was the evidences, historically speaking, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, this is the central, the hinge pin, really, upon which Christianity is built. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the God of the Bible is the true and living God. If Jesus rose from the dead bodily, then He is who He said He was, and He can do what He said He could do, which is forgive our sins and give us a home in heaven. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there is no resurrection of the dead. We have no hope of eternal life, as Paul points out very clearly in Scripture. And so it is the hinge pin of Christianity, and it's the hinge pin, really, of the world. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, His life is the hinge pin of the world. I mean, it's what we talk about, really, in history. History is really His story. And so we divide time, even, B.C. and A.D., around Jesus Christ, who lived in an obscure place and had limited influence while He was on earth. But because He rose from the dead, He proved everything that He taught. And so He is literally the hinge pin of history. And we looked at how powerful the evidence remains today. The eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' resurrection are so strong and so powerful that their power remains intact. And it is literally no different than, matter of fact, I heard of a book, I haven't read it yet, but a book that was written by a man who was basically a cold case investigator. I think he lived in California for all of his life. He retired, and after his retirement, he took the historical account of Jesus' resurrection through the Bible and other sources, and he said, I want to look at this like I would a 40 or 50 year old murder case and see. And let me just say, when you have a 40 or 50 year old murder case, you cannot interview the witnesses again. Their testimony stands. All right. All you can do is go back and reread their testimonies to understand what they're saying. And yet cold cases are cracked all the time in America. Why? Because investigators understand how to weigh testimony. And he evaluated the testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ from an investigator's point of view and wrote a book concerning it. But the point is this, their testimony is still powerful all the way to today. And so when the book of Acts says that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, it means what it says. And so, of course, the resurrection of Christ proves Christianity. The basic premises of Christianity ring true, which give great evidence to the truth of Christianity. The resurrection, of course, proves it. And now we'll talk a little bit about the Bible. The Bible, of course, claims to be the Word of God. And so that claim, there's no way to experimentally prove it, so to speak, in the sense of God didn't come down to each generation and give it to us personally. He never appears unto us personally and says, yes, the Bible is the Word of God in that way. And so instead we have other things that represent the evidence for the truth of the Bible. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus rose again from the dead, then what he claimed was true, and he claimed that the Old Testament was true in every detail. And so he viewed it that way, certainly, and also said that the Holy Spirit would guide his disciples and apostles to teach all the things that he had taught. And so this is powerful evidence for the Bible. The Holy Spirit's witness of the truth of the Bible. When I read it, or when it's read to me, or I hear it preached, and the Holy Spirit on the inside witnesses that these things are so. Give evidence, that the Bible is the Word of God. But some more objective evidence can be showed to those who struggle to believe it. Now, ultimately, whether we believe in Christ, whether we believe the Bible is the Word of God, ultimately is knowledge can only take us so far, and then sooner or later we have to make a decision to believe it or not believe it. And so we're just trying to tear down the unfounded objections to Christianity that are sometimes thrown out. And so when we talk about the Bible and trying to establish the reliability of Scripture and the supernatural source of Scripture, we begin really with prophecies fulfilled. As many as 2,000 Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled. Many of them, however, are explained away by the skeptics because the Bible is the only source for their prophecy and fulfillment. And so the Bible prophesies something and then it says that something is fulfilled. And since the Bible is the only source of that, many of these are Old Testament prophecies and fulfillments. And since we don't have any really a way to date the Old Testament books in any really objective manner, the skeptics explain away many of these prophecies and fulfillments. Not only that, but even when the skeptics look at the dating of the Bible books, basically they look at it in a very skeptical viewpoint so as to explain away many of the prophecies. Matter of fact, one of the ways modern skeptics date Old Testament books is this. If it claims to know something in advance, like a prophecy that was not fulfilled until later, then the book was written after the prophecy was fulfilled. That's just how they look at it, all right? And so most of these would not be accepted as evidence by the skeptics. And so we won't really talk about many of those. We'll mostly talk about prophecies that even the worst skeptics have to scratch their head over and admit that they were prophesied before they happened. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 in our Bible. Daniel chapter 9 and beginning in verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here Daniel writes a prophecy of a vision that he's seen. Now, the book of Daniel is particularly controversial as a book because it gives so many historical prophecies about the rise of empires from Daniel, of course, the traditional dating of Daniel, when the book says it was supposed to be dated, and when, of course, we believe that it was written and so forth, from the traditional dating of Daniel, all of these would have been in the future. He lived in the Babylonian Empire. He foretold the Media-Persian Empire rising. He foretold Alexander the Great coming. He foretold either the Ottoman Empire or the Roman Empire, one of the two. He foretold those, depending on which person you talk to. He foretold those empires coming long before they came. But the skeptics, of course, explain those prophecies away by saying, well, Daniel wasn't really written in the 6th century B.C., but rather it was written in the 2nd century B.C. after most of these things had taken place. What is their evidence for that? Well, how did he know these things? All right, that's their evidence for it, okay? But even with that thought that it was written in the 2nd century B.C., which it was not, but just with that thought that it was, this prophecy is inescapable, and that is the 70-week prophecy. So Daniel prophesied that there would be a commandment to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And from the time of the commandment until the time the Messiah, the Prince, was cut off would be 69 weeks. Now, the word week just means a group of seven. And so usually we talk about weeks of days. But in this case, scholars have come to understand, particularly over the last couple hundred years, that this is weeks of years. And they have done the math, famously, Sir Robert Anderson, who was a chief inspector with Scotland Yard and a devout Christian, after his retirement sat down and worked this prophecy out in great detail and found out and came to understand that this 70-week prophecy, the 69 weeks till Jesus was cut off, was exactly accurate. And he even wrote a book that really settled the issue. And it's why no one really argues about it today. He wrote a book, The Coming Prince, first published in England in 1894, and where he gives great detail of how it was literally 69 weeks of years from the time of the going forth, the command to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, until Jesus' crucifixion. And so there's still 1 week of years left in the future, but the 69 weeks have been fulfilled. And so notice in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, that's the 62, of course, and there's already been the 7 before that to get to the 69 weeks. And so after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And so there it gives that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And so Jesus' death was foretold. And even if you take the critics' date of 200 B.C., it was still foretold 200 and some years before it happened that Jesus would die. And let me just say, to the Jews, this was kind of unthinkable because they didn't see Jesus as coming to die. They seen the Messiah as coming to reign. And so they didn't understand that he would first die and then reign. They completely missed Psalm 19. They completely missed Isaiah 53. They completely missed the 3 or 4 passages of the Old Testament that talked about his suffering and death. And so they assumed he was coming to reign, to establish his kingdom and to reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. And so this prophecy stands out as really being against what they normally would have thought, and also very accurate from the time of Daniel. And like I said, even if you take the late date, it's still 200 years before the Messiah would be cut off. And the fact that Messiah would be cut off was not what we would expect Daniel to write and say. And so this has been really proven and shown to be true. And obviously the critics just ignore this because they cannot explain it. Number two, the birthplace of Christ. In approximately 700 B.C., the prophet Micah named the tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. in Micah 5:2. The fulfillment of this prophecy and the birth of Christ is one of the most widely known and widely celebrated facts in history. And let me say, we have no historical reason to doubt the testimony that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and clearly that prophecy was 700 years before it happened, and it was well known because even the scribes and Pharisees used it. Matter of fact, because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, they claimed that he couldn't be the Messiah because the Messiah was supposed to be from Bethlehem. And they misunderstood the prophecy and didn't realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But, of course, he was. Just because he hailed from Nazareth later didn't change that. And so the prophecy of Jesus' birth, the crucifixion itself, was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And what is really startling about the prophecies concerning Jesus' death on the cross is that crucifixion was not even known during the time when these prophecies were written. And so here we find in verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so many details of Jesus' death are mentioned here. Details like that he would be whipped, basically. And of course he was. That he would be beaten severely, and of course he was. That he would, in his death, be counted with the wicked, and of course he was crucified with two thieves beside him and murderers beside him. That in the rich he would be laid in the tomb with the rich, and of course Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy Pharisee who was a secret disciple of Christ, laid him in his tomb, and these things are well established. And so many of the details are mentioned really in such great detail as to be impossible to foretell by accident. Let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And this kind of gives the detail of the crucifixion itself in a way that, of course, they wouldn't even really fully understand at the time, because crucifixion had not been invented as far as we know. Psalm 22 and verse number 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The detail is just amazing. They pierced my hands and my feet. He gives all of the symptoms that are associated with a crucifixion, the great thirst, the beating that he took ahead so that he could look down and literally see his bones exposed. And this was foretold literally hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. And 400 years before crucifixion was mentioned in any other source. Because it just was not something that was done. Hanging or execution by cutting off of the head or something along those lines was the common reference to death and capital punishment before this time. And so some 400 years before crucifixion was invented, the prophets prophesied the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. Further, they said that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken, contrary to customary procedures in cases of crucifixion. In other words, not only did they describe in great detail what would happen to Jesus before crucifixion was invented, but Jesus' crucifixion was a little different than most all others that we have recorded. Most crucifixions were not done in such a way that bones would not be broken. As a matter of fact, normally what would happen on the cross is in order to stay alive, the person being crucified, literally they say you have to lift up with your legs in order to breathe. And so when you're hanging on the cross, the person would normally keep lifting up with their legs to breathe and then slump back down when they were too tired and then lift up their legs to breathe. And so they would go, just as the Bible says. And if the person hadn't died when they wanted them to die, they'd break their legs and that would allow them to be suffocated. Jesus was already dead when they went to break his legs so that he fulfilled the prophecy that no bones would be broken. And so then they pierced his side, which also was relatively unusual because it was usually not the way they dealt with it because, of course, they broke the legs. And then it was obvious that they were dead soon after. So historians and New Testament writers confirm the fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross. And his extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. A spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. Why? Because they didn't break his legs. So instead, they thrust a spear into his side to see that water and blood came out and to see that there was no reaction. And so the crucifixion of Christ is strong evidence that the Bible is the Word of God as it describes it in great detail hundreds of years before it happened and even 400 years before crucifixion seems to have been invented. Of course, even the worst skeptical scholars accept that Jesus died on a Roman cross and was put there at the behest of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so James Dunn, not a believer, but a historian, states that these two facts, he was talking in particular about the baptism of Jesus and also his death on Calvary, these two facts in the life of Jesus command almost universal assent and rank so high on the almost impossible to doubt or deny scale of historical facts that they are often the starting points for the study of the historical Jesus. Bart Ehrman, an ardent critic, and used to be, he says, a believer, but is now considers himself an agnostic, and no one criticizes more harshly the life of Christ than Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman states that the crucifixion of Jesus on the orders of Pontius Pilate is the most certain element about him. And so certainly he was crucified. John Dominic Crossan, another skeptic, states that the crucifixion of Jesus is as certain as any historical fact can be. In other words, there is no fact of ancient history any more well attested than Jesus' death on Calvary, his crucifixion. A couple of others wrote a book, Skeptics, and state that it is firmly established and that there is non-Christian confirmation from multiple sources of the crucifixion. And that's even outside of the historical sources in the New Testament. And so, again, you see this all the time. Craig Bloomberg states that the historicity of the crucifixion is indisputable. And so they, of course, agree on this. And this is just taken, many of these, from Wikipedia. So it's definitely not a source that would be on our side, so to speak. And so the crucifixion of Christ is without a doubt relayed properly in the Bible. And the details given in the Old Testament prophets are just staggering. Now, there weren't a lot of prophecies about his crucifixion, and that's why the Jews missed it. But the ones that were there were so detailed, so precise, that you really can't say anything about it except that it was a prophecy fulfilled. And we've already talked about Josephus and Tacitus and others who wrote about the crucifixion and were contemporary or close to contemporary with Christ. All right, another prophecy. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. That even by the skeptical scholars' estimations was a prophecy that was fulfilled after it was prophesied. Isaiah 44. And verse number 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, of course, this is talking about Cyrus the Great, the emperor of the Medes and the Persians. Of course, a prominent figure in ancient history. And, of course, when the Bible talks about Cyrus, it explains that he came to power over the Median Persian Empire when Israel was in captivity in Babylon, and that he conquered Babylon and so therefore took Israel under his captivity, so to speak. And then partway into his reign, he made a decree, Ezra. Chapter number one, he made a decree that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. And let me just say that the skeptics for many, many, many years decried this as being impossible and certainly a product of Jewish imagination. And they said there's no way that the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire would allow an enemy city and temple to be rebuilt under his command. And for years they criticized that account and said it couldn't happen, until years later. And here, probably in the last 80 to 100 years, they discovered writings, of course, on blocks and other things, monuments from Cyrus, explaining that he wanted to send back and rebuild multiple cities that he had conquered, and that it was kind of his procedure to do so because he believed in so many gods, he didn't want to offend any of them. And so he would often send a people of a captured nation back to their home nation to rebuild their capital city, and particularly their temple, and to offer sacrifices for him and his family. And so once they found that, all criticism ceased about the Bible's proclamation of this. But interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror, and even named his name, Cyrus, would destroy seemingly impregnable Babylon and subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. This same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without any payment of ransom. Isaiah made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born. And let me just say, even the critical scholars say that Isaiah was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. But, of course, they say this must have been added in later, right? Even though the context fits, everything fits with it, and certainly it wasn't. Cyrus did, 180 years later, perform these feats. And 80 years Of course, this was prophesied not only before Cyrus was born, but before the Jews were even in exile, as they were exiled 80 years later. And so even by skeptical dating, there is no way to humanly know Cyrus would command the temple to be rebuilt. Skeptical scholars date these chapters at the very latest to the exile itself, which would still be before Cyrus decreed for the Jews to rebuild the temple. There's really no escaping it. This is a prophecy foretold and fulfilled. Another one, the closing of the Golden Gate. Let's go to Ezekiel 44 in our Bible. We're just really talking about the prophecies in Scripture that are really irrefutably, even by the skeptical scholars, irrefutably previous to their fulfillment, showing the supernatural nature of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 44, and beginning in verse number 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh, toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. This is the eastern gate. This is the gate that Jesus came through on his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday before, as we sometimes call it, before the crucifixion. And so this is the eastern gate. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, the eastern gate is shut. And when Ezekiel was there, the eastern gate was open. And it was open all the way to the time of Christ and after. It was open for 1,500 years after Christ came, basically. But today, it is closed. All right? Ezekiel predicted the closing, and in 1543, the Muslims conquered Jerusalem. And when they did, Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, I love these old names, and such humility in them, closed the gate and walled it up. Not knowing he was fulfilling prophecy. He didn't even understand what he was doing. Matter of fact, he was trying to avoid it. This is what happened according to historical records. Sultan Suleiman, in charge of the force that overtook Jerusalem, heard prophecies from the Jews that said their Messiah was going to come through that gate, destroy their enemies and set up his kingdom. And he said, no, he won't. I'll make sure he doesn't. Seal it up. And they literally bricked the gate up. And amazingly, he had no idea he was fulfilling the vision of Ezekiel, prophesied literally close to 2,000 years or more before it happened. And so, of course, Jesus will come through that gate and no bricks will stop him. All right. And he will set up his kingdom. Let's go to Ezekiel 26, another prophecy, Ezekiel 26, and beginning in verse number 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And he goes on to describe how this will happen. This is the destruction of Tyre. Now, at the time when Ezekiel prophesied this, the city of Tyre, which was right on the Mediterranean Sea, it was an island city, but it also had a land base. And so this is how it worked. There was an island that was really Tyre, and then the city spread over. They had a bridge built, and it spread all the way over, a land bridge built, basically, and it spread all the way over, and there was a thriving city on the mainland off the Mediterranean Sea and on the island. And if an enemy attacked, they would simply all go to the island. They shut it up completely. It was steep cliffs all the way around. And then they would destroy the land bridge behind them. And then nobody could get to them. And so it was really considered unbeatable and impregnable. I mean, it just couldn't be destroyed. And so, however, Nebuchadnezzar came in Babylon and began to destroy it. He destroyed the mainland city and then took the city, the buildings, and he began to throw them into the Mediterranean Sea to form a new land bridge to get his army across. But after a while, the siege took so long and he had other things to do, he left. And they didn't rebuild, really, the city. They had a few little settlements on the mainland, but they didn't rebuild it. Other foes came in, kind of did the same thing. The land bridge was partially built back, but not fully built back, and so forth. And then finally, Alexander the Great came and attacked the island city. And then he basically took... And he finished the land bridge by literally scraping the dust and everything else. He built basically scraping, I guess you'd call them machines, but they're pulled by horses, and scraped everything into the Mediterranean to finish that land bridge. And he did break through to the city and destroyed it. And this was prophesied 250 years before it happened, even by skeptical scholars. And notice that the way that it is said that it would be scraped like a rock would be scraped. He destroyed the city, completely destroyed it, took it all into captivity. And the city basically was never rebuilt. As a matter of fact, now it seems that it has mainly sunk into the sea. And it isn't even there anymore, at least in any meaningful way. And so this city was destroyed, and the nets are cast over it to catch fish, even today, just as was prophesied by Ezekiel a couple hundred years before it even began to happen, really. And so this is the concept of what happened. Now, the mainland city of Tyre was somewhat rebuilt, but nowhere near to its glory. But the island city, it seems, basically has sunk beyond under the ocean. No one really understands what happened. No one has any kind of account of what happened, but it is not there any longer. The destruction of Babylon was foretold before it happened. Mighty Babylon, 196 square miles at the time of the prophecies, was enclosed not only by a moat, but also by a double wall, 330 feet high, 90 feet thick. It was said by unanimous popular opinion to be indestructible. Yet two Bible prophets declared its doom, Isaiah in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 51. And they further claimed that the ruins would be avoided by travelers, that the city would never again be inhabited, and that its stones would not even be moved for use as building material. Their description is, in fact, well-documented history of this city. Matter of fact, it was finally Saddam Hussein. Of course, Babylon is in Iraq. All right. And so when you hear about Babylon in the Bible, you're talking about Iraq. And the capital city of Iraq, Baghdad, is not far from Babylon. The ancient city of Babylon still destroyed to this day. But Saddam Hussein, believing himself to be a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar himself, began to strive to rebuild the city, and our attack stopped that from happening, and of course sent him into hiding until his capture and death. And so the point is that it is still true there today and well documented in history, and the prophecies, even by skeptical accounts, are well before it happened. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 in our Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and beginning in verse number 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so God holds himself to a high standard, and that is 100% accuracy. And that's why, we don't listen to those who are prophets, quote unquote, today, because they don't hold themselves to that high of a standard. And, God's prophecies are 100% true. Now, we don't have extra biblical evidence for every prophecy and fulfillment in the Bible. Some of it, all we have is the Bible for that. That certainly doesn't prove it didn't happen. That simply means we don't have strong objective evidence that it did happen. But of course it did happen. And how do we know it did happen? What kind of proves the ones that we don't have extra biblical evidence for? Well, the ones that we do have extra biblical evidence for show the reliability of Scripture and help us understand that God's word is true because it is the very word of God. And so when you talk to someone about the Bible, one or two of these items of prophecy might come in handy to just kind of tear down their false perceptions of biblical prophecy, and so can be used effectively to prepare someone to hear the gospel.